Now, as your kind attention is, Brother Mark speaks to us on the subject, a boiling pot and an almond branch.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. After driving through the snow to get to the airport this morning in Scotland and a rather scary landing coming into Birmingham, I must say I'm glad to be here, alas. It's nice to be able to spend some time with you. Jeremiah, Prophet of Hope. You may wonder when you hear that title, is he reading the same book of Jeremiah that I'm reading? Because when you think of Jeremiah, that's not really what you think of, is it? It's more like Jeremiah, Prophet of Gloom, or Jeremiah, Prophet of Doom. And to be a Jeremiah is, at some level, I suppose, to be a miserable, a doom-laden person. It's come to mean that colloquially. So how can we say Prophet of Hope? Well, that's really for the second talk, when we'll look at how those rays of light do shine through. But let's start by thinking of the more gloomy side of things and why that is the case. And in order to do that, we've got to put some historical context so that we can sit at Jeremiah against it. We've got our work cut out for us. Jeremiah is the longest book of the Old Testament, I think I'm right in saying. So Psalms obviously has more chapters, Isaiah has more chapters, but if you look in terms of the number of words or the number of pages, Jeremiah is the biggest. So I hope you brought your sleeping bags. We might be here for some time. We are obviously going to be highly selective. We're just going to be dotting here and there, particularly in the first talk, and then in the second we'll focus more specifically on a particular part of Jeremiah. But let's think what is going on then in the historical background against which Jeremiah is speaking. So a little bit of a timeline for a second. So Jeremiah is born at the back end of the reign of King Manasseh. So Manasseh, of course, was in a way the archetypal evil king, who then obviously had a change at the end. And then Josiah comes to the throne in 639 at the young age of 8. And Jeremiah is probably a couple of years younger than him, maybe. So we don't know exactly the age of Jeremiah, but, you know, approximately. And then in the 13th year, as we read in chapter 1, in the 13th year of Josiah, so we're now in the year 627 or so, Jeremiah is called. So Jeremiah is probably a late teen at this point. So, you know, young, inexperienced, you can understand why he was scared to go, can't you? You can understand why he would say, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Sometimes you wish teenagers might take more of that approach, maybe. So then we go through the reign of Josiah, and we come to the year 609. Nineveh has fallen, so the Assyrian Empire is now starting to show some cracks in it. We get to the year 609 when Josiah is killed, and Jehoahaz comes to the throne for 3 months, and then he's carried away into Egypt, so he's not very significant. Jeremiah is now in his mid-30s. Then Jehoiakim comes to the throne. So he is a significant and a wicked king. And Jeremiah's ministry picks up now in intensity during the reign of Jehoiakim. And there's a particularly important year in his reign, the year 604-605. That's the occasion when Jehoiakim cuts up the scroll, you remember, and throws it in the fire from chapter 36. So Jeremiah's in his late 30s when that's taking place. And it's that year that the Battle of Carchemish, or it's around then that the Battle of Carchemish takes place, and Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, and the Assyrian power is defeated. And there is a siege of Jerusalem. So a whole load of things taking place all at that time. Then we have another very small 3 month reign of Jehoiachin, also called Kaniah, and he's carried off captive into Babylon. And then Zedekiah comes to the throne. And Zedekiah, of course, reigns for about 10 or 11 years. And finally, Jerusalem falls in 586. So Jeremiah's been prophesying all through that period, about a 40-year period. So it's a long ministry. And as I say, it's growing in intensity as we go through. And why do I say that? Well, there are only a couple of references to Josiah in Jeremiah's prophecy. There are 20 references to Jehoiakim. And there are 42 references to Zedekiah. So that just gives you a sense of the increasing significance of these kings. So it's as the what is happening during this 40-year period is that the kingdom of God on earth is dying, isn't it? Jeremiah's mission, essentially, it's like, you imagine you were asked to go and tell someone that they were going to die. And not just because they got ill, but because they were wicked. You know, you're going to die and you deserve it. You know, you had it coming to you. That's what Jeremiah's mission is, isn't it? And it's not just to say that once, but to say it again and again and again for almost a 40-year period. That is not an easy task by any stretch of the imagination. So Israel as a nation, we're talking about the last 10% or so of Israel, Judah's existence as a nation. It's in its death throes. And at first, Jeremiah is trying to encourage them to repent. And of course, as they refuse to repent, the inevitability of that death becomes all the more inevitable, doesn't it? And the message picks up through to the time of Zedekiah, when finally Jerusalem falls. So during that period, there's been three sieges of Jerusalem through which Jeremiah is prophesying. And then after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, Jeremiah is taken against his will to Egypt in captivity, and there he dies. So it's a long ministry, and it's a ministry that would have been incredibly difficult because of that persistent negative message that he had to take. But it's a message of incredible significance, isn't it? Because the whole of God's plan, of course, is built upon a death and a resurrection. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're witnessing here is a sort of a foreshadowing of that in the death of Israel and the resurrection of Israel that will happen when they return again from Babylon. Except that Jeremiah doesn't get to talk about that bit so much. He has to focus on the death and explain the significance of that and the basis for it and why it's required and why it is out of death that God will bring life. And of course, once you say that, it is out of death that God will bring life, we can see the relevance of Jeremiah's prophecies to the whole of God's purpose, can't we? This is it in microcosm, what God will do with the world as a whole, and what God has done with us in our own lives. Now, another way that so we've talked about that picking up of intensity of Jeremiah's mission, and as that intensity picks up, the health of Israel gets worse and worse. And you can see that actually in quite an interesting way in the parallel account of Lamentations. There's something, we won't look at Lamentations, but there's something very interesting going on in Lamentations, which, as you know, has five chapters in it. And the first three of those chapters are made up of, well, it's all poetry. And you've effectively got each of those chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, each of those chapters has 22 sections to it. And each of those 22 sections has 6 lines of poetry. And each one begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you've got 6 lines beginning with an A, 6 lines beginning with a B, 6 lines, and so it goes on for the 22 letters. That's chapter 1, that's chapter 2, that's chapter 3, all following the same pattern. And when you get to chapter 4, now each of the 22 sections only has 4 lines of poetry. And each one begins with an A, and then a B, and then a C, and so on. And then when we get to chapter 5, again, it's divided into 22 sections, but this time each one only has 2 lines. So the length's getting shorter, 66642. And in the last chapter, the alphabetical pattern doesn't exist anymore. It's just gone. And you say, well, what's all that about? You know, that's just a set of information. What does that mean? Well, it's like someone, you know, walking in a highly structured, organized manner. The poetry's going great, right? Six lines of A, six lines of B, and then it starts to weaken. Now we've only got four lines of A and four lines of B. And then as we get to the last chapter, now we've only got two lines, and we can't even say the alphabet anymore by the time we get to chapter five. And it's like Israel, it's a representation of Israel as a corporate entity faltering and stumbling and ultimately falling to the ground, unable to hold itself together, unable to keep its structure, petering out until at last it breathes its last and it is all over. And this isn't like Jeremiah having to tell the fate of some nation that he doesn't know or some nation that he doesn't care about. He's having to do this about the nation that he loves, about the nation to whom God had sworn, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, over whom David had been king and Solomon after him. So it's personally devastating, isn't it? The very message that you're bringing day after day to the people who don't want to hear it is a message that is deeply upsetting to you. And so it's not surprising then that Jeremiah comes over to us as a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, and that there is in fact a passage, you know, section of Jeremiah that's known as the Via Dolorosa, which is the way of sorrow. And that phrase is used of the way, you know, in which Christ carried the cross. And Jeremiah, as it were, on behalf of the nation, carries the cross of the tragedy of its inevitable demise and death. So let's take a look then at chapter 1. Verse 1, the words of Jeremiah. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. So that was again when Jeremiah was very young, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim. So again, his wicked reign. And that you know, crux of an event when Jehoiakim cut up the scroll that's referred to several times in the book that year. Unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, and the carrying away, the death of the nation. So that fits then, doesn't it, with that historical sketch that we presented. So all this is going on in the land with Israel, and the political backdrop behind it is tumultuous as well, because Israel is caught in the middle of these three enormous superpowers. So you've got, you've got Assyria to the north. You've got, which were you? You've got Egypt down here, right? And then you've got Babylon sort of over here. And you can imagine, I mean, just from the political chaos unfolding around us now, right? And people are thinking, well, how's it all gonna work out then? You know, perhaps we can trade with the US, perhaps we can trade with China, perhaps we will be able to carry on trading with Europe after all. Who knows how it will work out? And this, you know, the intensity of this is just unfolding in an 18-month or so period, isn't it? It feels a lot longer, but it's actually not that long, is it? Probably in terms of our lifespans that we've been undergoing all this uncertainty in this country. This uncertainty about should we trust in Assyria? Should we align with Babylon? Should we trust in Egypt? Should we trust in ourselves? You know, maybe the little nations around us, maybe we can all club together and form something. This was the political backdrop. This is what people would have been discussing and debating. And it's against that Jeremiah is saying, you don't trust any of that, you trust in the Lord. And at a certain point in the message, Jeremiah says, Surrender yourselves now. The time has come to surrender yourselves to Babylon. And nobody wanted to hear it. Let's continue in chapter 1. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now this is very striking, because in each case the verb is pushed to the back of each of these three sentences. So, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. So Jeremiah is known. Before thou camest forth of the womb, I sanctified thee. Jeremiah is sanctified. And a prophet unto the nations, I ordained thee. Jeremiah is ordained. These are not small words, are they? Known, sanctified, ordained. And they're all words, I think, which have their counterparts in the New Testament in terms of how believers are spoken of, that we are known of the Lord, and that we were known of him even before we had our existence, and that we have been sanctified by him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have been known and sanctified, to what is it that we are ordained? And this thought that there might be something that God would have us to do in our little lives, that there is a space for us to do something for God, and that the courage that, the stage is so big for Jeremiah, it is so scary what Jeremiah has to do, isn't it? And what you have to do, or what I have to do, may take place on a much smaller stage than it does for Jeremiah. But still God calls, and still God asks that we speak up for him, that we represent him, and that we say what is right. And so we all need to think about that, don't we? We need to think about what it is that God would have us to do, and why God might have placed us in the particular circumstances in life in which we find ourselves. And sometimes it does just feel too much for us. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And you feel for him, don't you? If he was in his late teens or 20-ish or so. And don't you feel for our teenagers and young people in the stand that they have to take in a culture that is so far removed and so uninterested in spiritual things, and is so alienated from the notion that there is any authority at all and anyone has any right to ask or command anything of us. And it's in that world that they have to live and speak. And they too then will need the courage that Jeremiah needs here, and which God actually provides for him. So we're going to look at that in a second. But there is something, again, wonderfully ironic in this. Lord God, I cannot speak, says the man who then went on to write the longest book in the Bible, right? And it's just the same with Moses, isn't it? Who also said, no, Lord, I'm not the right person. Can't you send him? He's much more eloquent than me. And if you think about who else had a lot to say in the scriptures, or wrote a lot of things in the scriptures, of course, Moses would be right up there. So the people who most strongly thought they were not the right person for the job actually ended up being exactly that, didn't they? But it certainly took its toll on Jeremiah, and he became, as I've already hinted, a suffering servant for God in terms of the message that he had to deliver. But although that would never be easy for him, God strengthens him for the work that lies before him. The Lord said, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And what is that promise but a very echo of the promise that God had made to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, I think it is. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And that's just a very powerful visual representation, isn't it, of what is the message that we speak and where we sit in relation to our truth and where the views that we should have come from. It's God who reaches out, isn't it, and puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth. And it's very strong, actually. You might see it if you have a different translation, or you might see a marginal reference. When it said, he touched my mouth, it's actually struck my mouth, or hit my mouth. And I never liked the word gobsmacked, but this, you know, this is actually an example of... Potentially, and you know, you might debate about how exactly that word should be translated, but that would certainly be a legitimate way of translating it. That, you know, that he is struck upon the mouth by the Lord. In other words, it's not a. Of course, there is a level at which the word of God brings calm and respite and peace to us. But there is another way in which the word of God is to be impactful to us, isn't it? And, you know, if someone hits you on the mouth, that's a pretty intrusive thing to happen to you, isn't it? And the word of God should at least sometimes strike us in that way and be not what we want to hear or not as we would have expected it to be. You know, if everything is just, oh yeah, fine, that's, you know, then perhaps we're not really, you know, perhaps the impact of the word of God is not really getting through to us in the way that it should. And there would be no mistaking it for Jeremiah, would there, in this incident, as presumably through an angel, the Lord puts forth his hand and Jeremiah's mouth is touched or struck by the Lord. And his words, the words then are transferred to Jeremiah so that Jeremiah can speak them. So, and fundamentally, where do our views on things come from? You know, we may have some personal predilection to be, you know, to be more liberal or more conservative in our views, if you think of a political spectrum, or to have certain ideas about, you know, all kinds of issues that people have opinions on in the world. But all that stuff, that's all just by the by, isn't it? And what really should drive our views on things and our opinions should be the things that God has said. So it's not like, this is me, and now, you know, I subject the word of God somehow to my, you know, to my thought processes, and we see what comes out at the other end, as if the word of God is somehow subject to me. It's completely the other way around, isn't it? It's about trying to put ourselves at the feet of the word of God and to let him speak to us. So this is one of the fascinating things about Jeremiah. It is this long book that Jeremiah writes. Yes, it is. And yes, it is about him also and about the struggles that he personally has as someone who has to live with what the word of God means and tell other people an unpleasant message. But the book of Jeremiah is also the book of God. And I was very struck when I did a bit of work on that, because I just really like to, you know, when I'm looking at something like Jeremiah, I really like to just, you know, read through the whole thing and write on it and like link things up that are connected and so on. And you don't have to read very far into Jeremiah to realize that it seems to say a lot, you know, phrases like "Thus saith the Lord." How many times do you think it says it? Well, I did a Bible class on this at Stirling a few months back, and I asked people what they thought, and I think someone said like 70 times, someone said 50 times, someone said 10 times. The answer, and this may not be the correct answer to one decimal place, but it's approximately right. The answer I got was 457 times, which is just incredible, isn't it? I was quite tired after counting them all. And that is so important, no, not just as a statistic, but the point that God has to bring about the death of his own people, then, of that kingdom, in order ultimately to save his people, and in order ultimately to fulfill the promises and the covenant that he has made. So we've had a look at Jeremiah 1. I'd like us to have a quick look at two passages that give us a flavour of the impact that his work, his mission had upon him. One of them's in chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 10. Woe to me, sorry, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. That's pretty grim. And you see how he's taking us back to his call, isn't he? Because in his call, God had said to him, from your mother's womb, I knew you and I sanctified you and I ordained you. And he's wishing here, by going back to his mother that she had borne him, he's wishing that he could unpick his call and potentially even his existence. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word, well, let's just stop there for a minute. So this idea of Jeremiah eating the words of God, so it's a different metaphor to the one of God touching, or that wasn't a metaphor, of the action of God touching him. But here, then, it's about eating them, and some have thought that this refers to, you remember how they found the scroll of in Josiah's day, they found the scroll in the temple of the Lord, didn't they? And that this is a reference to that. I don't really see that it needs to be so. I think it's just very powerful as a metaphorical statement that Jeremiah had to take on board, take in, digest the words of God. It had to become part of who he was, and then he had to share that with other people. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And when he took in the word of God, he appreciated the pure beauty of it, the rightness of it, the explanatory power of it, all the wonderful things that we all appreciate about God's word. And then when he went back outside again, he found it was really hard. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. This is the other side of being a bearer of the word of God, that you don't fit anymore because you start to fit with God and with his mindset. And that means that you fit less and less with a cultural mindset. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Therefore, thus saith the Lord. And God is now speaking to Jeremiah. There's a conversation between God and Jeremiah. And again, just think how unique this is, that the book of Jeremiah lets us in to this most intimate moment of Jeremiah confessing his personal weakness and his struggle with his discipleship. And we can hear Jeremiah saying that to God, and we can hear God responding to him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That God has chosen to share that with us, and that Jeremiah, I suppose, has chosen to share it with us. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. Now, to use the language of returning and bringing again, really, that would be more powerful if we were talking about this after the second talk. So what we're seeing in the second talk is that the hope in Jeremiah is all about God returning his people to the land and bringing them again and restoring them. And what God is saying to Jeremiah is that it's not just Israel that has to return. Jeremiah has to return in his thinking, in his mindset. So he had the right frame of mind as he ate the words of God. Then he went out there and he got all disorientated and confused and worried about what people were saying and how he fit in with that. And now God's saying, you've got to come back. You've got to return. And I will bring you again. And you will be able to find the strength to carry on the mission that I have for you. This is what you have to do. You have to stand before me, take forth the precious from the vial, and thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. So that's all about who's going to blink first, isn't it? Who's going to be the one who makes the compromise here? Is Jeremiah going to compromise himself and lower himself to their standards? Or is he going to stick to what he knows to be right and wait for the time when they will return to him and Israel will return to the land again? And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee out of the hand of the terrible. I just realised we left Jeremiah 1 before we even got to talk about the almond branch and the sealing pot. So let's just quickly talk about them and then we'll just do a couple of final things before we stop this first session. The point about so Jeremiah, after his calling and after having received the words of God, he's given two visions, really, to prepare him for his ministry. And the first one is that he sees this almond branch, verse 11. Jeremiah, what seest thou? He says, I see a rod of an almond tree. And he sees well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And this is one of those things that just doesn't work in English because it relies on a play on words. So the word for almond sounds very much like the word hasten. I will hasten my word, or I will watch over my word to perform it. So what does an almond rod do? Well, we know about that because there was one before, wasn't there? There was Aaron's rod that budded, and it budded to show that God was authenticating Aaron. Aaron was the chosen one to represent him. And here then, in seeing this rod of an almond tree, I would imagine that Jeremiah would be reminded of that. So the almond then becomes a symbol that Jeremiah is indeed the one chosen by God to perform this task, this commission. But also then, in this play on words between the almond, which surely in its season buds and brings forth fruit, in just the same way, God is watching, or almonding, if that worked in English, over his word. God has never and will never forget his word or his covenant. He is always watching it, and he will certainly perform it. And then the next vision is this vision of the seething pot facing toward the north. And of course, it's because from the north, that's where the invading armies will come that will take Israel captive into Babylon. Out of the north, an evil will break forth. So, Jeremiah is called then and is strengthened to carry out this great work of prophecy. And there is just back in verse 10, You know, there is all the negative things that he will have to do. Rooting out and pulling down and destroying not just Israel, but other nations as well, as this wider scope of his work. But also to build and to plant. And that's what we'll be thinking about in the second half. I'd like to perhaps finish just with one one other idea, which isn't really important, but it's just quite interesting. One of the noticeable things about Jeremiah is how it has a lot of references to writing and to books. I think probably more than any other book, and of course it is the longest book, as we've already said. So Jeremiah is given these words of God, and he writes them down. And there's a lot of references, in fact, to his writing down the words of God. And nowhere is that more apparent than in chapter 36. So we'll just have a quick look at that. And so you'll notice at the beginning of that chapter, Jeremiah is told to write words on a scroll. And to read it, but he can't do it himself, so he gets Baruch to do it. So then Baruch writes the scroll, and then the scroll is read privately to the officials, and you'll see in verse 17 and 18, for example. So we obviously don't have time to look through this chapter properly, but if maybe you've got some time on your own at some point, just have a look through the whole chapter and notice how emphatic it is, all the references to, you know, write it down, and then, you know, then it's to be read, and it gets read to one group, and then it gets read to another group, and someone from that group goes and tells another group, and they say, oh, can you read it to us, please? And then he goes and reads it to them, and then they finally say, oh, we better read it to the king. Well, let's actually hide the scroll. No, let's take the scroll, let's read it before the king, and then, of course, the king tears it up. And then Jeremiah has to write another scroll, so Baruch has to write another scroll, and that rewriting is described in verse 28. So it's very obvious and pedantically repeated the point about the writing of the scrolls. Take thee again another roll, verse 28, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. The word of God, God is watching over his word to perform it, and no king is going to, the king may cut it up and put it in the fire, but that doesn't mean the word of God is destroyed. And in fact, Jehoiakim, I suppose, sealed his own death warrant effectively by doing this. And he was told in verse 30 that he would have no one to sit upon the throne of David as a result of that, because of all the evil that he'd done. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jeremiah, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. And I find that slightly amusing, that phrase. So they wrote it all, and then, oh well, let's just have some more of that, and they wrote many more like words. And if your experience of reading Jeremiah is anything like mine, it is like that there are many like words that are written, because one of the ways that Jeremiah is communicating is just this relentless, the sins of Israel and their ignoration of God is relentless, and so Jeremiah's response to that is relentless too. And so these books must be written. Now, there are, you know, if you pick up a book and you look inside the cover, you'll see there is, you know, the British Library cataloguing publication data, and there's the ISBN number, and which obviously means nothing to most of us. But there is sometimes there's a date, right? And the date might be interesting, like when was this book actually written? And so that's just the standard thing, that like all books have that. Well, in the ancient world too, they didn't have books and printing presses, but they had scrolls, and there was a similar thing whereby there was a certain set of information that was collected and was recorded, and that used to be called the colophon of the scroll. And it was put not at the beginning, like the ISBN number is, but at the end of the book. And what you can see in the book of Jeremiah is that there are a number of passages that look exactly like these colophons. And there's this one in chapter 36, which is all about how Baruch wrote this scroll, but there are other ones as well. So there's one in chapter 45. There's one in chapter 51, and we don't really have time to look at them now. But why don't we just look at the one in chapter 51 as an example? Why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because what it suggests is that the book of Jeremiah grew over time. So there were earlier collections, and the book of Jeremiah as we now have it, so I imagine during his life at various points he collected his work so far, and then more was added and more was added, and ultimately it got to the form that we now have it. And towards the end of chapter 51, you can see there is this reference to Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, who went from Zedekiah to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Sariah was a quiet prince, the AV says, or the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said, "When thou comest to Babylon, thou shalt see and read all these words." And verse 63, "And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink." And then at the end of the chapter, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." So we know Jeremiah wrote some things himself. We know that Baruch wrote some things for him. And we also know that this Sariah wrote some things. And they were each involved, I think, in producing the book of Jeremiah as we have it today. So you may know, and again, this is just a point that's, you know, perhaps of interest. I find it interesting, so it's at least possible that you may do so. You may not. You know, of course, that we've got the Hebrew Old Testament, and our English version of Jeremiah is based on the Hebrew. But there was also a Greek translation of Jeremiah and of the whole of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now, the Greek version of Jeremiah is quite different to the Hebrew version. It's about 7% shorter. It has 2,700 less words, and some of the parts are in different places. So the chapters about the nations at the end of Jeremiah, that are at the end of Jeremiah as we are used to it in the Hebrew version, they occur somewhere in the middle of chapter 25 in the Greek version. So you say, well, that's intriguing. What does that mean? Well, all it means is that there were two ancient versions of Jeremiah, and the one that God's chosen to be preserved for us is the Hebrew version. But it's just interesting to know a little bit about this other version. So for a long time, the scholars said, scholars love to say, what you have isn't the real thing. You know, we know a better version. And, you know, of course, the Da Vinci Code and all that nonsense is all an example of that sort of thing, I suppose, at one level. So the scholars used to say, the Septuagint version, the Greek version, is better than the Hebrew version. And they found, when the Qumran scrolls were discovered, they found a small portion of a Hebrew text that looked like the Greek version rather than the Hebrew version. They also found more copies of the Hebrew version. So they said, aha, we knew this was the best. Of course, it didn't prove that it was the best at all. It was just you know, a little bit of text. what I think the most recent scholarship seems to be suggesting is that actually when you look closely at the differences between the Greek and the Hebrew, you can actually see that the Greek one is shorter, and that's mostly because they accidentally missed out some words or made some mistakes in copying it. So you can imagine a scribe in some dingy room with poor lighting conditions, and he's been working for hours and hours and hours. Mistakes can creep in. So if you think of, you know, you're copying out the word remember, obviously it's got a member in it, right? And if you had to write remember the members, you could imagine that, you know, after a long hard day of scribing, you might miss out one of the members by mistake. And that's exactly the sort of thing that you see. So something like 1,700 of the 2,700 amount of words that the Greek version is shorter can be explained on that kind of basis. So what we know is that the Greek shorter version isn't as good as the longer Hebrew version that we've got in our Bibles. But it does still tell us that there were two ancient versions in the ancient world. Why? How did that come about? Well, perhaps the answer to that is that Jeremiah worked with these two scribes. So one was Baruch, and he went to Egypt with Jeremiah, and the other was Sariah, who went to Babylon. And these two men, Baruch and Sariah, were actually brothers. So perhaps what happened, and it is only a perhaps, you know, there's no proof for this. This is interesting speculation. So please, you know, take it in that spirit. Perhaps what happened is that Baruch went to Egypt, and he produced a version of the book of Jeremiah, which was a shorter version, and it didn't get, over time, it didn't get copied so well. And God saw fit, so it seems, that version was not the one that was preserved and ultimately made its way into our English scriptures. But that Sariah went to Babylon, and he made a slightly longer version of the book with the prophecies of the nations all at the end. And of course, the last of the prophecies of the nations is a prophecy against Babylon and the dropping of the stone. Thus shall Babylon sink. So how appropriate that Sariah, who went to Babylon, should produce the final longer version of the book with the extra colophon about him in it, drop that stone in, and that version should be the one that got preserved. Babylon, of course, the prophecies against the nations at the end of Jeremiah, the first one is against Egypt, who is the archetypal enemy of Israel and the Exodus and so on. And of course, the other archetypal enemy of Israel is Babylon, who brought the kingdom of Israel to an end. And so perhaps Sariah then puts the book together, and that book is then copied over time, of course, inspired by God, and finds its way with us today into our English Bible. So perhaps that's the explanation of how the Greek and the Hebrew versions and the differences that there are between them. I've spoken for long enough. I will sit down now, and we'll move on to the subject of the hope in Jeremiah in our second session.